Happy again to have Brother Jim Parkinson with us from Los Angeles. And he is going to speak to us today on putting prophecy into practice. Putting prophecy into practice. Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother Carlton. I'd like to bring warm Christian love from my wife, Sister Teresa Parkinson, and also from the little class in the San Gabriel Valley. But I preferred to bring my own in person. And now, we talked yesterday about the heart guiding the head, that it may guide the hand to produce spiritual health. Now, one of the things that we want to consider is how we can use the Word of God to change our actions. The doctrines that we believe, and I'm not talking about mere viewpoints, but the doctrines which we believe, are they ornaments or are they tools? And if they are tools, how can we use them? Well, I can think of two things, two ways in which we can use those things which we believe. Now, maybe somebody can add a 3 and a 4 and a 5, but I can think of two. Doctrines can be used to develop Christian character, and or they can be used to direct our Christian activity. How can we use prophecy? If we can't think of any way to use it, it devalues the importance of prophecy. And yet, there is so much prophecy through the Old Testament and portions of the New. Let's look at three particular books. There are three books of prophecy which identify many of their own symbols. Several others identify a few. But there are three books that identify many. Who can think of one of the books that identifies several of its own symbols? Daniel. And another one. Ezekiel's sum. Revelation, I heard. And there is a third one. It's a little later than Jeremiah, although it's some. This is Isaiah is the book most commonly cited in the book of Revelation, even more than Daniel, and yet it's not Isaiah. It's not one I would have picked offhand. You're close. What's the book before Malachi? That's long before. Zechariah. That's right. Those three. Now, let's look at Zechariah chapter 3. We'll have at least the first three verses. First five verses, I think, would be good. And we'll try to go through this as we might go through it with our own mental gyrations, trying to sort things out. Zechariah chapter 3, beginning with the first verse. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Jehovah, and Satan standing at his right hand to be his adversary. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Jehovah rebuke thee, O Satan. Yes, Jehovah that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked up out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and was standing before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take the filthy garments from off him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with rich apparel. And I said, Let them set a clean mitre upon his head. So they set a clean mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of Jehovah was standing by. Who does the high priest represent? At least most of the time. Jesus, that's right. Does it represent Jesus here, standing in filthy garments? That's awkward, isn't it? So this Joshua has to represent something else. Besides, we've already got Jesus represented in the angel of Jehovah. Well, who else do we think of that can be associated with the high priest? Well, now as I think about it, if I look at Leviticus chapter 8, the consecration of the priesthood, well, the high priest represents Jesus. The under-priests represent the church. But now, if I go to the 16th chapter, I've got a different situation here. The sons of the high priest are not mentioned in the 16th chapter. There we have a case where the high priest represents the Christ, head and body. In this case, the high priest standing in filthy garments sounds a lot more like the body of Christ, doesn't it? You and me. It's not a very flattering picture, is it? We are standing in filthy garments. Does the high priest have any business standing in soiled garments? After the sacrificing, he's supposed to put on clean garments. But here we have the angel of Jehovah, and before him is standing Joshua the high priest. Joshua, what's the Greek form of that name? Jesus, that's right. And then we have over here standing at his right hand to be his accuser. Who's there? Satan. What's the literal meaning of the word Satan? Adversary, that's right. And he's doing the accusing. There's a Greek word that's used to mean the accuser, diabolos. In English, we call it the devil. Of course, an attorney in British legal parlance is also called a devil. Of course, and by some other people, too, but then. So, we see ourselves standing in filthy garments. When we were ready to give ourselves in consecration to the Lord, what did we have to recognize? That's right. We have to first recognize that we are sinners, we are sinful. Do we then afterwards begin to see, hey, I'm getting better, I'm doing pretty good, I'm not sinful any longer? It's not a very healthy condition for us to be in, is it? Lest we be like the Pharisees. I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast not made me like other brethren. But we need to keep in mind, we do not change our garments. It is only our Lord Jesus who gives us his righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own. We contribute nothing of merit to the sin offering. We contribute no merit to the ransom. All that we can do is, through the Lord's grace, be joined with Christ, if we are faithful, to present his merit to the Lord God on behalf of the whole world, to bring them back to perfection. But meanwhile, all our righteousnesses are but as filthy rags and a polluted garment, and even that translation is a bit euphemistic. Jude refers to it in Jude 9. Jude, verse 9. But Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. There it is again. Jehovah rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke thee. Now, are we sure this is quite the same? Well, we have the angel of Jehovah corresponds to Michael, the archangel. Okay, that's an easy enough association to make. But then, disputing with the devil, okay, Satan here, he's the enemy. And how is he doing it? By accusing the devil. That's an easy enough association to make. The only one that's difficult is disputing about the body of Moses. What's that got to do with Joshua the high priest? Now, as I scratch my dandruff, I get to thinking, wait a minute, Moses. Who is Moses a type of? Well, you say, that depends on which picture we're talking about. If we want to talk about the consecration of the priesthood, he's not the high priest. No, he's not the high priest there. He's the one doing the consecrating of the high priest. Or when he smites the rock the second time, now there he's a picture of class going into second death. Does not go into the promised land. But in the greatest picture, perhaps the longest type in the entire Bible, the Exodus picture, Moses is the leader of the Lord's people, and Aaron, who becomes the high priest, Aaron is his spokesman. There we have Aaron picturing the church, and we have Moses picturing the high priest, or Jesus. So now we get the idea. When disputing with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, about the body of Christ. And durst not bring against him a railing judgment. Now, it would have been a very simple matter, you would think, with the angel here, Joshua in front of him, and you've got Satan standing in his right hand, saying, look at this guy. You call him your high priest. And here he's wearing filthy garments. He's polluting the priesthood. Do away with this fellow. Make an example of him. And you would think the angel of Jehovah could just as easily say at that point, Satan, who are you to talk about him, seeing you are the most despicable creature in the universe? But he doesn't say that, does he? No. He says, Jehovah rebuke thee. That's an example for you and for me. Let's read verses 8 and 10 to get the context and to get the lesson for you and for me. And are we tempted to put ourselves in verses 8 and 10 without really thinking about it? In like manner, this is verse 8, Jude 8, in like manner, these also in their dreamings defile the flesh and set at naught dominion and rail at dignities. Is it our business to rail against this denomination or that, or the priests, or the Pope, or whoever? But Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses or Christ, durst not bring against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these rail at whatsoever things they know not, and what they understand naturally, like the creatures without reason, in these things they are destroyed. Do I have a temptation, a feeling of railing against somebody else? Whether it's somebody in the non-Christian world, one denomination or another, Bible students or whoever? Let's put ourselves in the position of Joshua, recognizing that we are wearing of our own selves filthy garments. And when I'm pointing at him, I've got three other fingers pointing right back at myself. That's one of our lessons then. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And let's see, I guess time is marching on, so let's go to Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, is it our job to say this organization or that government or whatever is evil, so we go lopping a brick through somebody's window? It says that it's supposed to destroy, break in pieces, and consume these kingdoms. But that is not the work that our Lord God has given us to do, is it? Or His Son, Jesus Christ. Not to be destructive, but rather to declare what the hope of the world is. If we could get across just one thing to the world, what should it be? For my part, I think the one thing I would most like to get across to the world is, if Jesus Christ died once for all, then will not all benefit? Suggest in verse 44 here that what it's really saying is, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, beginning with the resurrection of the sleeping saints. The new age has begun in the heavenly phase of the kingdom before the old age has gone out of style here on earth, before it's all been smashed up. Now we go to chapter 4, and here we see Nebuchadnezzar's tree. Daniel interprets the dream. He has this dream of the tree, and we'll be very brief about it here, that the tree is caused to stop growing. Bands of iron and brass are put around it, and if you do that with a maple tree or some other kind of a tree, well, the life in that tree, it's not like a palm tree, it's on the outside, on the bark side of the tree. And so if you put a band around it, it keeps squeezing as it grows until the sap can't get up the tree and cause it to continue growing. So you've caused it to suspend growth, at least until you break the bands off. And it was told to Nebuchadnezzar that this would happen. Now, someone is asking, is this really Nebuchadnezzar the second that we normally talk about? Or was it his son-in-law that we commonly call Nabonide? And I don't know the answer to that. There have been some pros and cons. But the lesson is unchanged either way. And that is that when Nebuchadnezzar, whichever Nebuchadnezzar this may have been, it was when he was saying, is this not what I have built? That it fell upon him, and he went crazy for 7 years. But he was ultimately restored, that is true. But what is the lesson for us? Do we in our hearts ever have a temptation to say, look at the great work that I have done for the Lord. I have built this organization. I have done this great work. I have sponsored this great witness to the public. Our lesson here is that from that point on, Nebuchadnezzar was useless for the prescribed period of time. If we ever feel we have done a great thing for the Lord, and we ignore His power, we put ourselves outside of His usefulness. Chapter 7. Here we have an interesting thing in these four beasts. And we can connect it with chapter 2 as well, because our first beast is a lion. What color is a lion? Tan, yellow, something along that line. That's right. The next one, a bear, generally is not. Except, of course, for the golden bear, but that belongs in California, not Israel. Not in Babylon, either. But then how about the leopard, the third beast? What color is a leopard? Got spots. What does it have in between all those little spots? Or big spots, as the case may be. Yellow, that's right. And nothing is said about the indescribable beast that way. But one and three are yellow animals. We go back to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we have the gold at the top. What color is gold? It's a metallic what? Yellow. That's right. And then the next one is silver. Is it yellow? No. How about copper? What color is it? Yellow. And then we've got the fourth one, which again is not iron mixed with miry clay. So we see the association of the two. Oh, just one little trivium. How many heads do those four beasts have? Does one of them have extra heads? That's right. Which one has extra heads? Next to the last one. So the next to the last one has how many heads? That's right. It's not the forehead, this thing here. It's four heads. So you put all four beasts together, and how many heads do they have? Seven. That's right. How many horns does a lion have? That's right. None. How about a bear? How about a leopard? How many heads does the, or how horns does the last beast have? 10. Actually, that's a bit of a trick question because little horn comes up. Now you got 11. And it has three horns plucked up before it. Now you got 8. So the number doesn't remain constant, but it starts out at 10. So combine these beasts together and you got 7 heads and 10 horns. It's interesting to compare that with Revelation, isn't it? But we must go on. The significance here, as Nebuchadnezzar sees things, it's a glorious image, and oh, what a shame that it gets shattered. But our Lord God sees the organization of the kingdom of this world in a different light, as ravenous, vicious beasts. If you and I could establish an organization that would include only the elect and nobody that was impure, what would happen to it? I think we know from history what would happen if you even get close. Paul tells us that grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And, in addition, of your own selves will men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away followers after them. We cannot establish that purity here on earth. So our goal should not be the organization. It should be the message which God has given us to give to the world. And we must give that message in two ways. By word of mouth, printed press, or internet, or whatever it is, and every bit as important, by the witness of our own lives. It's our own lives that we need most of all to change from what we have to what we ought to be. Our standard is not that of being a bit better than the world, or even a lot better than the world. Our standard is Jesus Christ. How do we compare with him? Not a very favorable comparison, is it? But then, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, and keep on trying. Now, as we come to the book of Revelation, we'll go on now to the first chapter. It starts out, whose revelation is this? Not really the revelation of John, is it, in spite of how our Bibles may be titled, but the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. So really you can say it's either the revelation of Jesus or the revelation from God. to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it, or told it in signs, told it in symbols, by his servant, his angel, unto his servant John, who bare witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy. Well, that's a little hard for me right there. Blessed is he that readeth and hear the words of this prophecy. Going back 40 plus years, seems to me over that time, I've seen a number of experts in Revelation, some self-styled and some who had a better claim to it. But it even seems to me sometimes I saw people who were almost drunk with Revelation. So how can it be said, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy? Ah, but I stopped too soon. Verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. The blessing is promised if we keep the things which are written therein. And as if that were not enough, in the last chapter, verse 7, it reiterates the thought. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book. The book of Revelation is not given to us to stimulate us intellectually. It is there as a very practical book to be put into practice. So we want to consider how can we put it into practice. Well, now, at the present time, there are certain things that we can learn from the history of the Christian church through the gospel age. We can learn from what happened in the early church, given by the Ephesus period, and what happened under heathen Rome, what happened under imperial Rome, what happened under papal Rome, in the period of the Reformation, in the period of Protestant expansion, which was putting the Bibles around the world, starting the Second Advent movement, and in the harvest time. But that which is applicable to the harvest time should be most applicable to you and me today. So let's look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to... How badly am I doing on time here? Okay, yes, we'll try to be a little brief on this also. But the purpose is primarily to get the idea of how we can look at prophecy, read it, study it, and put it into practice in our daily lives. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Interesting way he identifies himself. The beginning of the creation of God does not sound like a Trinitarian concept, does it? And yet, if you and I or someone else doesn't believe that God is a Trinity and confess that, he is considered outside of the Christian religion by a good portion of the professedly Christian population. But it also says the faithful and true witness. And there are other witnesses who claim to be witnesses who consider us outside of God's favor. So the Lord knew ahead of time there would be those who put us out because we believe that Christ is the beginning of the creation of God, and there will be those who put us out because we are a wrong kind of witnesses. So let us not be bothered and concerned about that. It is better we have the favor of our Lord Jesus Christ and the enmity of all other kinds of men, if necessary. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, it could be God is saying to us here, I wish you were either very zealous or turned off completely so that no one would mistake who you are. A brother a few weeks ago suggested an interesting thought, though, which might be. It's worthy of consideration. If you take a cold drink, it's for refreshment. If you take a hot tea, it's perhaps for medicinal reasons. But if you're lukewarm, who wants you? So that's the biggest lesson for us right there. The waters of Laodicea, as they come down from the mountains, start out hot, but they cool down to something lukewarm, and I'm told by the brethren who are there, it's not very palatable. So, let us take that to heart, because thou sayest, I am rich, and have gotten riches, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire, that thou mayest become rich, and white garments, that thou mayest clothe thyself, and that the shame of thy nakedness not be made manifest, and eye salve to anoint thine eyes, that thou mayest see. There's one message in there, and that is, we should not be apathetic. I remember one fellow telling about reading a newspaper. He says, you know, it says here that the two biggest problems in America today are ignorance and apathy. And the other fellow replied, I didn't know it and I don't care. But probably the real sore spot there is this feeling of, I'm good enough. I know I'm a whole lot better than the rest of the world in general, and I'm aware of a lot better than the Oprah Winfrey show, but that's not our standard. Our standard is our Lord. So let us not have that pride in our heart, because it's the leaven of the Pharisees that keeps us from seeing our own true condition. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ to cover up for us, even as something similar was needed for David, King David. We need to see ourselves in King David. And then to do as David did, to repent. Think not that we have done no evil to anyone else, only others have done evil to us. Let's watch our own hearts very carefully. We'll take just a brief look at Revelation 14:1. And behold, I saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. If we compare that with the last verse of Obadiah, the enemy approacheth. I saw saviors standing on Mount Zion. So, we're evidently talking about the harvest time here. And I'll give an example here of the application of prophecy in Revelation 14. And that goes back a lot of years. Brother Fowler, back in the 1920s, was offered to go out for the Elijah Voice Society as a pilgrim. They were looking for Gideon's 300. I don't think they ever quite made them, though they came reasonably close. And it bothered him because the EVS had the door closed. The brethren locally had the door open. And he said, it was as I was studying Revelation 14 that I got my answer. Because in verse 14, it starts, I saw, and behold, a white cloud, and on that cloud I saw one sitting like on a son of man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And then it says, okay, send forth thy sickle and reap, for the hour to reap is come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. We get down to verse 17, and another angel came out from the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar, he that hath power over fire, or the fire, and he called with a great voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, send forth thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. This is a different vine, isn't it? The vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And as he was thinking about it, discovered, well, now we have first the harvest of the true vine. Only afterwards we have the harvest of the false vine. I do not see the false vine yet being cast into the wine press. Therefore, we must be still in the harvest of the true vine. And therefore, he knew to say no thank you to the EVS and continue on with the brethren locally. And this is the type of application that we're looking for. That which tells us what we should do and what are the unwise courses of action. We have chapters 15 and 16. That takes a little bit of background, perhaps. If we go back to the seven messengers with the seven to the seven churches, the seven messengers with the seven trumpets, and then in chapters 15 and 16 we have seven messengers with the seven last plagues. For the background, again, we go back to the Old Testament, and we see Joshua at Jericho. 7 days they marched around the city, and seven times on the last day. We've got lots of last day prophecies, don't we? Well, now, it shows us then that the gospel age is divided up into seven periods of time. But it also tells us the last day, or the harvest, is divided up into seven periods of time. In periods when we have time, we can talk about how in the harvest period, every major world event since our Lord's return has contributed one major step towards the restoration of Israel. And correspondingly, every major world event since then has contributed one major step towards the downfall of Babylon. What's constructive to the one is destructive to the other. But in the harvest time, the division into the seven last plagues is what suggests to us that is happening. Beneficial to Israel, destructive to practically everything else we can think of. Revelation chapter 18. This will be a lot sharper than I'd expected. But then, after these things, I saw another angel come down out of heaven. That's an expression used three times in a first verse of Revelation, as well as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in each time concerning our Lord's return. And the message is, verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come forth, my people, out of her, that ye have no fellowship with her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. That says, do something about it. Just like Lot was called to come out of Sodom. Just like Elijah was called to come out of the city three times. So, the harvest says it is time to come out of sectarian bondage. And we come to chapter 20, and since we are quite out of time, all we'll say is that it is divided into four paragraphs, which can be described as the binding of Satan, the first resurrection, the loosing of Satan, and the general resurrection. And for my own part, I'd say the application is, it is more important for me to tell the world what the 1,000 years will do for them than it is to tell them whether Satan will be bound, Satan will be destroyed in 2874, or in some year after 3003. Suffice it to say in conclusion, then, I'd love to tell the whole world that it takes the first three chapters of Genesis to get us into trouble, and it takes the last three chapters of Revelation to get us back out again.
I want to thank Brother Parkinson for that discourse on the pudding prophecy.
Our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy wonderful and most holy name. We thank thee above all for the gift of thy dear Son as our Redeemer. Help us to read in thy word and in his actions the pattern for our lives and to put it into practice. Honor thy name, not ours. Remember thy dear ones throughout the world, the Christiansons, the many brethren
and difficulties, both physical and spiritual, and in temptations. Bring us out conquerors, that we may be with our Lord Jesus to bless all the families of the earth. Be with us through the continued sessions of this convention. In Jesus' name, amen.